Okay, James 1, 19 through 21. Let's begin reading. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Well, thank goodness for the end of 21, right? Yeah. If not, that's pretty discouraging. Let's pray. Father, we offer our time to you. Thank you that you are extremely encouraging. Through the work of your Spirit in our hearts and as we minister to one another, you have great encouragement for us in your word. I pray our minds and our hearts would be prepared to receive that encouragement and any conviction or admonitions that come along with it. You have much to say here, Lord, much more than I can communicate in a few words in 30 minutes' time. So I pray that you would do your work, that Christ would be exalted, that we would be spurred on towards love and good deeds, that we would have a hunger for your righteousness, and that it would be seen in every area of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. James in verse 19 strings together this little triad about listening and speaking and becoming angry. And why does he do that?
He probably fights with it.
He knows what it's like to be human, doesn't he? I mean, it's just that basic. How many of you have struggled at points in your life with becoming angry too easily?
Today?
Last minute or two? There shouldn't be a hand or two hands raised, right, for every person. And this is just the common experience. Now, some, perhaps by temperament, are more naturally disposed towards internalizing it. But even folks who are wired that way, anger can easily make its way out. I just have to find what it is for you that really gets you. And that's true for each of us. It's not exactly the same. Now, I wonder, are you able to articulate why at times in your life, or this morning, or the last minute or two, why you are so easily angered?
Selfishness.
Selfishness will just go right for the killer. Anybody else? Can you top that? No. Expectations. Tell me what you mean by that.
Just your own expectations of maybe how others should.
Like when they're unmet?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's good. Yeah. What else?
Judging others by our own standards.
Okay. Judging others by our own standards. Well, there's a lot to unpack there. Feeling unappreciated.
Yeah, no,
which is not wrong to want to be appreciated.
Disrespect, or respect is due, but disrespect is the same outcome.
Yeah. Anything else?
I would say kind of parallel with Ben's is when wrong is right and right is wrong. According to the word, it can still make me angry, but how I respond to it can be unrighteous.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, when the standards for what are righteous are turned upside down, maybe I'm justified in my righteous anger, but how do I express it? Any others? I think for me, at various times, and depending on the category, it's just what what Corey said more simply, I just didn't get what I wanted. And that makes me angry. How many of you have struggled at times with the things you say? Two hands.
These are Jesus questions.
I mean, what do you do with these questions? And there was a funny sign. Show them the sign, Lydia, that I saw the other day. For those of you who are listening on the internet, it says, silence is golden, duct tape is silver. I think if James would have spoken English, that's probably how he would have said it. So we understand what he's saying here, that harsh words, cruel words, untimely words, unkind words, sarcasm, coarse joking. Well, we could make a whole list, couldn't we? Of ways that our speech, our words can get away from us. It's interesting to me, I just did a quick search in my Bible software. By volume, you with me? By the number of times, the things you say and how you say them are the most discussed topic related to wisdom, where? In the Proverbs. You can find words like lips, speech, tongue, mouth, words, and 14 or 15 entries for each of those within the Proverbs. It's a major theme. What should that tell us? It's really important. Yeah, you guys are slick today. So much so, the importance, that James, I think, here is simply introducing it, because what's he going to do over in chapter 3? Yeah, he's going to expound. He's going to dig down a little. He's going to zoom in, if you like that language, and he's going to hit it again. He's going to say, the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Ouch. And he's going to say, it has the potential to do what? You remember the metaphor he gives? One of the two. It can ignite a fire and burn down the forest. That ought to get our attention. It has destructive potential. The tongue does. All right. The third of the triad. How many of you have struggled at listening well?
What?
Come on, I want to see two hands again. It could be inattentive. It could be jumping to conclusions. It could be interrupting and not allowing the person to finish. Reacting.
Or always having to give your own opinion. Always have to make your point.
It could be giving your own opinion.
Or have the last word.
It could be insufficient listening, meaning I was not attentive while you were speaking, because I'm already working on my answer. When most people come to today's passage, they're quick to zoom in on listening more, speaking less, having less anger. Am I wrong? And those are very important. And we're going to work our way back toward them. But what I'd like us to do first is center in on this question: what's behind all of this? In other words, what's our motivation for doing those things? Those things are extremely important. Being better listeners, being less frequent talkers, or more thoughtful talkers, and a lot less anger.
Die to yourself.
We can always come back to that. Let's go back to verse 18, because that's where James starts revving up the motor. And he says, towards the end, God has caused us to be reborn. He says, specifically, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay? Who is he? I'll accept all of those. The Lord, yes. What did he, the Lord, do in the verse? Not asking you to expound. He brought us forth. Do you know what that literally means? I don't remember if John said that. It means, in its most normal context, it's the word used for when a woman gives birth. Delivery. The Lord has birthed us. And it's not talking about your physical birth, right? It's talking about your spiritual birth. You've been reborn if you're a follower of Christ, a Christian. We were spiritually birthed toward what end? Very good. And then James immediately gives examples, doesn't he? In 19. Are those all the examples out there? No, we could come up with dozens. But then he tucks in our ultimate purpose for being birthed by God, I would argue, in the middle of verse 20. What is it?
Human anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God
does. That we would, yes, that we would produce the righteousness of God. That's the intended end of why you and I were rebirthed. Why we were born into Christ spiritually. Now, we need to ask the question, we need to establish this. What is the righteousness of God? I don't want us to just fly by it and just assume we all know. Let's work on it together. And I think James's use here of the righteousness of God is not the same that Paul uses quite often. But they're also not in opposition to each other, are they? It's only two different ways of viewing the righteousness of God. Paul often focused on the righteousness of God that is provided for the believer because of Christ. You with me? In other words, it's an imputed righteousness. It's credited to our account. It's given to us. Romans 1 through what? 7 is expounding this. Jesus provided this righteousness by coming to earth, being born into our likeness, living the life that we should have lived with sin, without sin, perfectly conformed to God's law, obeying everyone in its fullness, in the ones you do and the ones you're not supposed to do. He was perfectly obedient to God's law. Therefore, this is the justifying work of God, called justification. Therefore, in the courts of heaven, by faith, if you are a Christian, you've been declared righteous, without sin, forgiven, and perfectly accepted by God. Woo!
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Oh, amen. So write down your thanksgiving.
Amen. It's a good admonition. James is absolutely not opposed to this, is he? But what James is concerned about is how God's righteousness is lived out in the believer. Or in his own words, how is the faith you claim producing the righteousness of God? Right? Isn't that essentially what the whole book is about? We say it's a book of wisdom. It is. And I would contend that the book is about lived righteousness.
That's wise.
That's the first three or four chapters of Proverbs, right?
Yes.
How do you do this? That's why it feels so very practical. So let's ask the question. We're supposed to produce the righteousness of God. What is God's righteousness?
Jesus.
And they want to take a stab? It's okay, because I'm prepared.
I would say his holy standards.
That's excellent. His holy standards. I could probably just stop and just forget everything else I wrote. Righteousness is God's holy standards. It's conformity to God's holy standards based on God's very own righteousness. He is righteous. He's without sin. He is holy. He is the standard. So when we say righteousness, we mean conformation to his righteous standard, to his holy standard, to him. To be completely without sin in your thoughts, actions, emotions, all of it. So righteousness is to be conformed to the standard. Now, these are objective moral standards that exist for all of time, for every people, in every culture, agree or not? These are things that shift and change or not?
No.
Can you give me some examples of God's righteous standards? Say it again.
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor. More specific. Yes. Give me an example of one of the commandments.
Thou shalt not kill.
Don't kill.
Don't commit adultery.
Don't steal.
Don't lie.
Don't lie.
No other gods before me.
Yes.
Don't have any other gods. Have one God. Love him only.
Honor your parents.
What?
Honor your parents.
Not well, you guys are good.
In this context, don't covet your neighbor's cash.
Don't covet your neighbor's cash. Or their car.
Or their cattle.
Or their cat, which that wouldn't be a temptation of mine, but for some it might. So producing the righteousness of God means living as righteous people. And this includes both the affirmative commands, do this, and the prohibitive commands, don't do that. So maybe we could just pull that all together and say, we are now to live in agreement with who God says we are. We are righteous people. That's the justification. You've been declared righteous. Now go live that out and do it for the rest of your life. I imagine James probably heard his older brother and Lord, Jesus, say the things in Matthew 5:16 often. Let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works. And we could say they could see your righteousness. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we must live in agreement with who he says we now are. James will go on to say in the next chapter, faith without works is
dead.
So James is a strong proponent against someone who would say, I'm a Christian, but in their life, there's zero proof. He would say, that is inconsistent. That's not true. If you say you are a Christian, then produce God's righteousness. So, the kind of practical righteousness James is exhorting us toward, he gives three just really specific examples. He could have given 50 more. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. On the other hand, unrighteousness with these three would be described as what?
It's the other direction.
Slow to listen. Quick to speak, quick to anger. Those are real easy lists to just put up against my life, aren't they? Which one is true of me? Which one do I fall in? Now, why does James use listening, speaking, and anger as examples for righteousness or unrighteousness? And is it possible these three are causing the most problems in the Christian communities that he's writing to, and perhaps in ours too? Now, answer this one. What makes it so difficult to control anger?
It's got such a short fuse.
A short fuse.
Self-justification.
Self-justification. Say again?
It arises subtly, like you don't see it become to fruition until you're all the until you're acting out in anger.
Okay. There's a little bit of unawareness that the fuse has been lit.
Right.
And now something is beginning to ignite. Others?
Pride.
Yeah, pride can blind us. Yeah. And back to, it can be justifying. I can justify that I'm angry.
It's actually almost prescribed, but not from a fleshy standpoint. So it has a, this is a counterfeit.
Mm. Yeah. It's hard to find the tension between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. We see a few examples in the life of our Savior when he goes into the temple complex in Passion Week, and worship has been obscured by what? By commerce. And unrighteous anger is no longer bubbling, but it's ignited and it's seen. Other times he's righteously angry with the Pharisees, because they're blinding and leading astray God's people. So there is a justice behind righteous anger. But it feels like to me, there's a difficulty for us in finding the tension and knowing when is it righteous, when is it not. I would guess more often we probably give rise to unrighteous anger and growing in how to know the other and when is its time and when does it need to be seen and exposed. And here are a few scriptures on anger. Proverbs 14:29, second half. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly. That's another worry of the scripture saying that person's a fool. And that's what folly is, right? And you know, if you've read through the Proverbs, you do not want to be called the fool. Proverbs 14:17, the first half. A man of quick temper, again, acts foolishly. So what good comes of letting it ignite and it coming out? Maybe 9.5 or 9.9 times out of 10, it's going to be foolishness. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Again, there's this arrow pointed towards foolishness, being a fool, when anger is ignited quickly and allowed to let loose. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Here's the connection of why that is given as an admonishment. Why should I not let myself sleep on it? Because I don't want to give opportunity to the devil. Anger has the potential to bubble, doesn't it?
Yeah.
You ever watch water on the stove that you put on there and you put it on high? But if you just got water out of the tap, what happens when you put it in the pot, you turn it on high and you look at it? Nothing. Right? Nothing's happening. But what happens over time? Few bubbles. And then a lot of bubbles. And then you got simmering. And then simmering becomes boiling. And depending on how much water you have in the pot, eventually what happens? It can boil over. So there's an admonition. Don't let it run that line. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Psalm 37:8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. So is wrath the same as anger? No. What does wrath start with?
Anger.
Starts with anger. Wrath is probably the explosion of it. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Unrighteous anger, that's what we're focused on, which is usually the kind that we have. It will promote foolishness, which in the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is set in opposition to wisdom, to being the wise person. And it's difficult when you allow it to go to seed to get it out of your heart, isn't it? And it provides the devil opportunity for more evil. Consider Cain. What was God's warning to Cain when his offering was not received? This is really a helpful picture. You remember?
Your sin will keep you crying out.
Before that,
it's crouching at the door.
Squealing to devour
you. Cain, you haven't gone all the way with this yet. But be careful, because it's at your door and it's ready, it's knocking. And if you just crack the door a little, it'll barge in. And then what does he do? He gives rein to it, and he lets it cut loose. In the larger James 1 context, okay, because this doesn't come out of nowhere. I found this interesting. Where might anger come from prior to today's passage?
Sin.
More specific. What's already been mentioned, that these things, you might be tempted to be quick to speak and slow to listen and quick to get angry. What if a person is experiencing trials? If you're not careful, what are you prone to let happen? Yeah, I'm going to make a quick judgment. Because I'm not even thinking rightly about why I'm in this trial. It could be that I got myself into it. It could just be the afflictions of living under the curse in a fallen world. It could be that something was done to me. But in all of those, I should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Because then what's James's admonition about when anyone is tempted? Don't let him say, God tempted me. And then he goes on, let's come back to quick to hear. Proverbs 18, 13, and 15. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. There's a connection to being quick to listen. I want to listen to all the details. I want to hear the whole story. Maybe even I want to ask questions so I want to get the whole picture. Because the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. I want to know what I'm dealing with before I speak. Listening is an act of humility. It's an act of understanding and wisdom. Refusing to listen places you among fools. Now let's ask each other a question that you can answer. What is helped or prevented by listening?
Misunderstanding.
Misunderstanding. What?
Assumptions.
Assumptions.
Not paying attention.
Offense. What?
Offense.
Offense. Good.
Yeah. It communicates a care about the person.
It communicates a care. Yeah, my assumptions may be, my spidey senses may be right on. But I need to hear it all the way out to confirm it. One who is slow to hear is usually quick to speak. And the scripture has much to say here. These could be classified under the danger of words. Ecclesiastes 5:3, the second part. A fool's voice comes with many words. Similarly, Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, can you finish it? Proverbs 12:18, rash words, this is vivid, isn't it? Are like sword thrusts. You're just killing your enemy, or it could be your friend. That's the short listening and quick speaking, isn't it? Rash words, not thought through. Just, I'm giving vent to whatever came to mind, filterless. Proverbs 13:3. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So too much speaking, too quick speaking, speaking without thinking can bring ruin. That's often another word for destruction in the scripture. Proverbs 15:1. A harsh word stirs up anger. So our words have the ability to do what in others? Well, we can rile people up, can't we? We all know this. This is not rocket science. We've either done it or we've seen it or both. Proverbs 18:6-7. A fool's lips walk into a fight. How many times have you seen men do this? Just open their mouth and get themselves in trouble. And his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Now that's different than just a beating. A beating you can get over, but a snare to your soul?
Does gossip fit there?
Who?
Does gossip fit there?
Does gossip fit there? Good question. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man or woman? Don't always think it's men, ladies. Who is hasty in his words, there's more hope for a fool than for him. There's a lot of wisdom in Proverbs. And there are many more. I left them out. What makes this so important is that James, again, is addressing producing God's righteousness. That's what he's aiming at. And so we must be very careful with our words because they're really powerful, powerfully good, or wicked. And Jesus lays the ultimate challenge to us. See if you remember this in the book of Matthew that we recently finished. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Some of their careless words? Just a portion. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. If we double click on that for just a second, we will be justified or condemned by our words. What do your words say about you, and what do mine say about me? Do they prove that I'm a justified person? That Christ has worked in me? Would people peer into my life and hear my words and say, oh, that's a person producing the righteousness of God right there? Or would our own friends condemn us and say, well, that can't be a Christian? Those are powerful challenges. Now let's take the opposite possibility. If we truly follow James's admonition and are slow to speak, we're careful in our thinking, these could be classified under the potential of words. So the previous set was the danger of words. These are the potential. Proverbs 10:19, whoever restrains his lips is prudent. There's a wisdom there. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit, that's related to anger, right? Is a man of understanding. Proverbs 15:1a, a soft answer turns away wrath. Ever been in a situation where the heat was rising and you were able to just to come in very calmly, very gently, and you were able to put balm on the situation and just, well, that is not happening often in our world today, is it? Things ignite and go to full explosion very quickly. Proverbs 12:18, second half. The tongue of the wise brings what? Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. That's related back to your words will justify you or condemn you. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. And the last one, gracious words are like sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Those are the kind of words that you bring to people. Well, I want that to be true of me. And what did you learn about words? Either list. They're impactful. They can bring life or death. What else? They expose our heart. Yeah. Somebody else say something?
Lift people up.
Yeah. They have great, great potential.
It can make Christians or not make Christians.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it can help demonstrate that we're a Christian or not a Christian. How many people do we know, and how many times have we been this person that they say they're a believer, but you hear their language and you go, I don't see any proof. You're just negative, you're gossipy, you're telling stories about people, you're hateful, you're spiteful. So our words have great potential for good or for evil, for life or for death. Now, the fuel for how to accomplish this triad, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, which will produce the righteousness of God, you follow, is found in verse 21. Look there. And we'll come back next week. This is kind of a two-part. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And here's the phrase. Receive with meekness the implanted word. I have to tell you, that has always been a bit of a conundrum for me because of the way it's phrased. Receive what is already planted within you. What is the implanted word?
All of his statutes, all of his regulations, everything that rings true in our spirit to know it will tell you that you know it's true. Receive it with meekness that it activates.
This is really a phenomenal teaching when you get your mind around it. Go back to verse 18. What did we already see in verse 18 about the word? We were birthed in, by, through, whichever preposition you like. It's been used by God to bring about our new birth. But not only that, James adds in 21 that the word is actually something permanently placed in you, into believers, at the time of conversion. Can you think of a previous scripture that might relate to this teaching?
Romans 1:18 and following.
Can you summarize? John said Romans 1:18 and following.
I don't know if I can summarize, but I can read quickly.
I'll take a summary.
All right. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness to men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
Okay. So I would suggest we're talking about two different kinds of things that have been planted. In James, we're talking specifically about believers. In Romans 1, who else is included?
Everybody.
Everybody. Okay, so we've got two different kinds of things that are kind of, well, Romans 1 is default wiring for all of us in terms of we have the ability to know what's righteous and unrighteous.
This is Romans 12.
Say again?
So this is Romans 12.
Romans 12. What's in Romans 12?
Transformation.
Yeah. Transformation. Those are all good. Can you go further back? Can you go Old Testament? I give you a hint. Two big books of prophecy. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. God prophesied both through Jeremiah and Ezekiel very similar promises that he was prophesying would come about one day. If you want to go to Jeremiah 31, 33, I think I have it. Yeah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law where?
Within them.
Within them, and I will write it where?
On their hearts.
And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, so Jeremiah's prophesying. They are, well, he's not, but the people have been, they've been taken off to Babylon in two or three different times. So now they've been carried out of their land. They're no longer a people. But God's saying there will come a day when I'm going to do this. Because up until then, how strong had their hearts been towards following the Lord and doing all the righteousness they were commanded to do? Not very good. Ezekiel repeats the promise. He's one of the ones that gets carried away into captivity. So he's now writing from captivity, two different prophets in similar time periods. And here's what he says. And I would give you a what?
A new heart.
And a new
spirit.
And I'll put it where?
Inside.
Okay, within you. So this is a new work. This is a different work. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll take out the unfeeling nature of who you are, and I will give you a new sensitivity, a new feeling to my things, God's saying. And I will put my spirit where? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he's talking about the new covenant that would come, and we now know it as we can look back on all of this, as the second covenant that was inaugurated in Christ's blood by his work, culminated by him fulfilling all of the law so that this covenant could be inaugurated. You follow? Okay. So God has promised to put his law in the hearts of his people. That's kind of phenomenal, isn't it?
Yes.
Here's the metaphor that came to my mind. All metaphors fall short, but follow me here. I bet most of us or all of us have computers. Every computer has an operating system. Whether you're a Windows or you're an Apple Mac, you know, an iOS. In computer terminology, God has placed a new operating system within your heart's computer. A new heart. So then how do we understand the implanted word? So the new heart, the new operating system, that's verse 18. Verse 21, we're talking about the implanted word. It's like when you have a file that's been downloaded to your computer, it's there, it's sitting in the downloads folder, but what do you have to do to it? If you want it to do anything for your computer, to be anything profitable, you got to open it, and then it says activate, and you have to activate it, and then what does it do? It loads up into your computer operating system and becomes part of it. The word has been implanted in your heart, but it has to be activated, or James's word, what?
Received.
James says you must receive it with meekness. Yours might say humility. I think very simply, that means you surrender to it to guide and transform you as the rule for all of your life. Meaning you have a life ruled by God's word. Or we could say the gospel. Because oftentimes the word in the New Testament can mean specifically the gospel message, but the gospel message is contained in the fuller what? Canon of God's word. But what's required to receive it?
Meekness.
There's a humility required. That means you make every effort, yes, submission, to live under the gospel or under the word of God. That means you're bringing all your passions, all your thoughts, all your potential actions, and you're bringing them into submission to Christ. Now, there's a lot of words that the New Testament uses, and the Holy Spirit has caused the writers of the New Testament to hit it from a number of different angles. We could go to John 15 and find the word what? Abide. We could go to another place that might say trust. We could go to Jesus at the end of Matthew 11 where he says rest. Find rest for your souls. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I think this is just another way to say the same thing. You have to live a life that's continually surrendered, that's submissive, that's abiding, that's given over to God. Therefore, all of life should be characterized by the guiding priority of the Word. We never move beyond it. It's fascinating to me to think that it's been implanted within me. But I have to submit to the work of the Holy Spirit for it to be activated and for the power and the grace to be there to actually now do it. How many times have you tried to walk out the Word of God without the power of the Spirit? I get in the ditch real quick. I just run the car right over in the ditch. We must continually have our minds renewed by the Word, because that's how James is telling us the righteousness of God is produced in us. The lived righteousness, the actions, the thoughts, all that we need to live before a watching world, we have to live submitted to the Lord. Now, finally, and this is where we wrap up, this word that you're to be continually receiving, he says it's able to save your souls. These people are already saved, right? He's clearly not talking about saving faith. He's not talking about justification. Here's what Craig Blomberg says. I felt like he said it the most succinctly. He says the aorist infinitive, the infinitive, to save, is global. Meaning, it views, so this is the way, if you like language, and you like grammar, This is where the Greek can be helpful, and having experts tell us is helpful. The global idea views the entire process from salvation, when you first got saved, from start to finish, when you die or Jesus comes and you're with him in heaven. This word, and the way it's used, sees it as an undifferentiated whole. It's just the whole thing. So we could say it really easily. The word that saved you is able to also what? Keep you, and to do you what?
Deliver you
all the way home. God uses his word, the gospel contained within the larger framework of his word, not only to save you from your sins, but to regularly transform you and renew your mind and keep you from sin and produce God's righteousness. So let's just do a quick summary review. God's implanted word should lead to the righteousness of God. It should be producing the righteousness of God as I receive it and make it the rule of my life. I'm living by it. It's guiding me. With the practical examples of eager listening, thoughtful speaking, and slow or rare anger. So with all of that in mind, what would be just a few takeaways, very practical for us from this?
Be in the Word.
Be in the Word. I mean, we could go back and tease this out to John 14, 15, 16, 17, where he's talking about, I'll send my comforter, the Holy Spirit. And what's the role of the Holy Spirit? He'll bring to your mind all that I said. But if you're not in his word, how are you going to know all that he said? Because he doesn't just do it by osmosis. I have to give myself to it. That's part of the surrender. So if you're not, this is just a really clear, direct teaching. If you're not regularly in the word, then you also should not expect to be producing the righteousness of God. I mean, that's just, we can't make it any clearer. So there ought to be an encouragement. There ought to be a stimulus within me of, shoot, I'm called to produce the righteousness of God. That's the whole rest of my life. That's what I'm given to. But if I don't know what that is, then how can I do that? And I hope you don't hear that as a stick. I hope you hear it as more of a carrot and an encouragement of, you need this word. You've got to have it. Or all those things that were potential for bad from your words and your anger and not listening, those will be true in your life if you're not giving yourself submissively to the implanted word. What else could we take away? And that may be enough. Well, let's offer it to the Lord and we'll come to the table. Father, what a mighty word you've given us in James. Father, I pray your people would be stimulated. We would be reminded. I pray that we would not be saddened or frustrated or walk away discouraged, but encouraged that you have given us all that we need for life and godliness in the words of Peter. You've given it by the power of your Holy Spirit who now resides within us. You've implanted your word within us that can be activated if we would give ourselves to it and submit to it through the power of your Spirit. So I pray that today would be an encouragement, an enticement, an inducement. It would be fuel in our tanks because you've called us to bring you glory. And it must start with our own hearts. So, Lord, do great work in us. Cause your word to just come alive within us. Give us a hunger. Give us an insatiable desire to read it or to listen to it, to be in it, to plant it in our hearts. That you might transform us and that we would produce your righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.